Well, I come with some trepidation to our text and to our theme this evening, because our text is going to be found in Philippians 2 and verse 1, and our theme this evening is that of Christian unity. And I come to it with some trepidation because, one, it's an issue with which we're grappling with in our own situation, both within the church and with other believers in other churches. I come with some trepidation because there's so much nonsense spoken today about unity. You can be united with anybody, you don't have to believe the same thing anymore. As long as somebody says they're a Christian, they go to a building which has got a cross on it, you say you can have unity with them. I mean, to be controversial, it's a little bit like Mr. Blair wanting to become a Roman Catholic. I'd like to become a Roman Catholic as long as I don't have to believe everything that Roman Catholics believe. It's nonsense, isn't it? It's the same sort of thing today going on in church circles, a unity which isn't based on truth. And our unity must be based on truth. But my third reason for having some trepidation this evening is because our churches today are marked by rampant individualism. And I fear that this whole question of Christian unity is something which is almost foreign to us today, even in the evangelical churches in which we live here in the West. Because it seems so much that self and the individual is at the centre of all that goes on in the church. And we've lost that side of us being a corporate body, of us being a family, both within one particular church and with others. Mr. Cameron, the Conservative leader, has spoken this week with the buzz phrase, the strapline, "Our society, your life." Our society, we're all part of the society, but your life. And I'm guessing that he's trying to do two things in that. He's trying to say, look, you have your responsibility, it's your life. But I don't agree with what Mrs. Thatcher said all those years ago about there being no such thing as society. There is such thing as society, it's our society, but within it, it's your life. And I think he's trying to distance himself from that quotation of Mrs. Thatcher, there's no such thing as society. But I sometimes wonder whether evangelicalism hasn't taken on board that there's no such thing as society, even within the church. That there's no such thing as family. Because we've so come to see Christianity in purely conversion terms. Of course it's important to be converted. It's essential. But we so much seem to have been taken up with that one that we seem to have no room for anything else in our understanding of what a Christian is. It's all today about me. But Ephesians, that we're plodding our way through on a Sunday morning, tells us otherwise. Christianity is about God in the Lord Jesus Christ creating a new humanity of which his people are an individual part. It's a new people. We prayed earlier on from 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. We were once not a people, but now we're a people. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who love our God. And we've noted that corporate dimension too on a Sunday morning when it comes to spiritual warfare. How much warfare is about the army marching and fighting together, not just the individual. How many of us show our rampant individualism when we look at Ephesians 6 about spiritual warfare and we think of it in terms of a soldier. We draw a soldier with his armour on. Whereas really, if we understood it, we draw an army with their armour on. It's about the corporate. So much today is obsessed with the me. And I have to say, we learn some very interesting things from two particularly modern songs. Some of our modern songs are particularly helpful, I think, in their subjective elements. We always need the objective, that which is true, but the subjective is that which is true for me, my Lord, my Saviour, my Jesus. But as a song brought out about 12 years ago, lovely title of Jesus, Lover of My Soul, but it contains these words in the chorus. It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. Now, none of us would object to that at all, but don't you think it's significant that in 1995-ish, in evangelical Christianity in England, someone had to write, it's not about me, as though you should do things my way. We actually got to the point where somebody had to say that in a song, because evangelicalism had become about me, and about God doing it our way. The Frank Sinatra song, My Way. And that had found its way into evangelical Christianity. And that should be a warning to us. Those words are true. It is about Jesus for his glory and his fame. But God forgive us that ever we thought it was about us, so he should do things our way. Secondly, Matt Redman's song, The Heart of Worship. Another interesting song for us to think about. Matt Redman writes, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship." Well, that's good. He recognises that there's been a Christianity which has been away from the heart of worship, and he says, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship." And he says, "And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, but it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus." Now, on the plus side, there is someone who's speaking about the rediscovery that Christian worship is all about the worth-ship of the Lord Jesus Christ. "I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it." But what many people would then say about the song is, the song then goes on to talk about me again, and what I'm now going to do, now that I've made this discovery. The me is all important again. I discovered that it was about you, so let's talk about me again. Self-centeredness is never very far away. Now, of course, the I is important. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? I will sing the wondrous story. The psalmist says, "I will magnify your name." This is important. But I wonder if we can't see this evening how we're part of a self-centered, individualistic Christianity. So I've come to these verses this evening in a rather strange route. Remember the former pastor at Stapleford, Neville Swain, who would give you an introduction of how he got to his text. Call it a Swainism. Well, a little Swainism this evening is, I was just meditating on the word self and the damage and harm that self is doing in the evangelical church today. What a major obstacle it is to church progress and church growth. This awful self-preoccupation which goes alongside small-mindedness, where we're just people who are encouraged to have many hang-ups about ourselves. Now, we have hang-ups, but we're to deal with them through the grace of God. But we're almost encouraged today to be obsessed with ourselves. And in the church today, there's an odious, smelly concern to preserve our own reputation and our own status. And I'd say it's cancerous. It's like the dry rot secretly eating away in the church building. And I feel that those remarks are valid this evening, because when we come to look at this passage, what hinders the unity that Paul is appealing for? Well, he mentions selfish ambition, conceit, esteem of self, own interests. He mentions Jesus coming in and being of no reputation and being a servant. So the great enemy that Paul is dealing with here is self. What a horrible enemy. Selfish ambition, conceit, an estimate of ourselves which is above the estimate we have of others. What an enemy. And yet it's an enemy that we seem to so royally entertain. "Come in and reign in my heart." I was struck many years ago by the book in the Welling series, of which we have many copies outside, written by John Benton on Titus. I was just taken by the title of that book because he called it "Straightening Out the Self-Centered Church." I thought, oh, that must be a good buy. "Straightening Out the Self-Centered Church." And he deals there, I think, very plausibly, arguing that the Cretan church, the church on Crete, was particularly prone to rebellion, to rejection of authority, to being influenced by false teachers. It wasn't showing the fruit of Christian faith because there wasn't sufficient good works. Not sufficient zeal to serve others. And what he argues is that clearly that was a particular problem of the lazy gluttons and the drunkards that we read of there in Crete. But he noticed how that impacts the church. How selfishness had gained respectability. How it takes over to such a degree that we've not recognised how much it influences. Oh, we can't do that. Oh, you can't do that. What would she say? What would he say? And self-acting is a huge brake on the church till it comes to the place of gridlock. And really the harm is self. People come to church today and ask, what can God do for me? Self dominates. It's obviously a real hindrance here in the Philippian church too. And too many people, Christians today, are concerned with my well-being and my fulfillment and have no sense of the greatness of God, which certainly Paul in his letter to Titus seeks to address. To my knowledge, we're not a church where people go around all the time saying, nobody cares about me, people are insensitive to me. I've been in churches like that. There's two sides of the coin. We should care for one another. But sometimes all you hear out of some churches is bleep, 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 nobody cares about me. And I sometimes think that is a picture of the self-centered church, where malice and envy are under the surface. And a sense of serving God and of serving one another has all but disappeared. There's no evidence of it in the diary. Where's the hours that I spend serving God or serving one another? What John Benton argues is that we have that mentality of, well, what can I get? What can I get out of it all? I wonder whether we come on a Sunday to receive or to bring. Do we bring an offering of praise? Do we bring something from our own hearts to God, or are we all take, take, take? In Paul's letter to Titus, we see there that in those self-centered churches, the morals are lax, they're prone to heresy, and men-pleasers appear to be running the place. And that's why the remedy is the glory of God. Just in general, I'd say the sooner we renounce self, the better. I've come across a new word this week. I don't know whether you've ever heard of it. I hadn't. Omphaloskepsis. There you go, it's a Greek word apparently, omphaloskepsis, found it on Google. It means to gaze at your navel. It means to gaze at your navel, that excessive introspection and self-absorption, which I think is fascinating, because when you stare, I don't know if you've ever stared at your navel, I find my belly button there. And all that reminds me of is my first birth. And I wonder how many Christians indulge themselves in omphaloskepsis. They're so concerned about their first birth that they never lift their eyes off their belly button, the navel, to consider their second birth and all that they now are in Christ. This navel gazing is such a handicap to service and growth and here, unity. Now, to that concern about self, I came to verse 3 here this evening. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. It's the curse of self again here in the subject of unity. And of course, as I read verse 3, you can't but look at it all in context, which is what we're going to do this evening. But all those comments are well valid this evening, because we see how when Paul appeals for unity, he deals 5 or 6 times with self. 7 times, I think. But the problem is self. Now, very briefly this evening, we're going to consider chapter 2 and verse 1. It's an appeal that the Apostle Paul makes to the Philippians. We first come across Philippi in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16 and verse 12. Paul is on his second missionary journey and he comes to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And at Philippi, the Apostle Paul plants his first European church. The hearts of Europeans are opened for the first time such that a church can be planted. And Acts chapter 16 outlines the account of Paul and Silas's meeting with Lydia. Remember, her heart was opened. The slave girl who had that spirit by which she could predict the future. And then the Philippian jailer. You remember that Paul and Silas were thrown in jail because the crowd turned on them after they'd, in a sense, taken away the livelihood of the people who owned the slave girl as the spirit was driven out. That was Paul's first meeting with these believers. He's now writing to them from prison. Why do you believe to be Rome? And he's writing to them on the occasion of sending back to them a man called Epaphroditus, whom the church herself had sent to Paul, bearing their gifts for him. This was a church that loved him, and he's writing to a people that he loved too. That's the background. It's wonderful just to pull out all the verses which speak of Paul's heart for the Philippians. He says how thankful he is for them. He says how joyful he is about them. He speaks about how he longs for them, even with the affections of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "You are my crown and my joy." You cannot doubt that he loves this people. And here in chapter 2, he's dealing with the issue of unity. Some have said, in a sense, it's the only issue that he deals with here at Philippi. Everything else seems to be very pleasing to him, bar the one issue. And some have said, was that because it was a good church, but it had a deadly poison festering under the surface? And that was discord. You see, in chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and explains what he means by that, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then we come to the last chapter, chapter 4. He implores in verse 2, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. John MacArthur, the American preacher, says, as a pastor, do two things. Hate indifference and apathy in the church, and fear discord. Hate apathy and indifference, and fear discord. And clearly the concern of the Apostle Paul here is about the unity of the people there at Philippi. He addresses the matter in his letter to Rome, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. It's a constant battle, this issue of unity amongst the people of God. And I simply want you to notice this evening. In verse 1, he speaks of four motives for unity. He gives four reasons why the issue of unity must be such a compulsion in the heart of the believer. Then, secondly, he talks about four marks of unity. This is what it looks like, he says. Number 1, be like-minded. Number 2, have the same love. Number 3, be of the same accord or the same spirit. And 4, be of one mind or one purpose. That's what it looks like. That's the marks of unity. And then lastly, he tells you the means of unity. That's the tricky one, because there he's dealing with self. He gives us the motives, gives us the marks, and then he says, these are the five means. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Let nothing be done through vain conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So there's three M's there, wonderfully, on the issue of unity. There's the motive, the driving force behind Christian unity. There's the marks of what it looks like, and there's the means of seeing it sustained. Remember, we're to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity is given, but we have to maintain it. Now, we're just going to briefly consider the motives this evening. What is it that Paul was going to explain to these people was to drive their unity? I want you to notice, firstly, how important it was to him. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins with the word therefore. He's going back to something he's just said. He's saying, because of what I've just said to you, and then he goes on to say something else. Well, what's he just been speaking about? He's just been urging the Christian believers at Philippi to conduct themselves in a manner which is worthy of their calling. He says, this is what God has done for you. Now live a life that's worthy of that calling. And he actually specifies it in one way. The conduct that he's looking for is defined in one way. It's defined in terms of unity in the face of their adversaries. What Paul is saying, in the face of a hostile world, it's necessary for you to be united. But he's saying more than that. It's not only necessary in the face of your adversaries, it's a central characteristic of the Christian life. It's the very essence of the Christian life. Because unity, true unity, is an outward display of what the gospel is and means to its believers. Unity has been described as the hallmark of the gospel. That which shows that the gospel has truly, genuinely had its effect. Now we shouldn't be surprised at Paul saying that. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, halfway through, after he's listed all the blessings and all that God is doing, what does he say there? He urges them to live a life worthy of the Lord, and he talks about humility and unity. That was his passionate concern for the believers at Ephesus. Humility, godliness, and unity. Now this importance is stark for us given our age and given our practice. When we're so individualistic, when we've got our church agendas and our own personal agendas, we don't seem to share the priority that the Apostle Paul had for unity. 16 times in his letters to the Philippians, he speaks about his joy. 16 times. I've entitled Philippians, The Joy of Gospel Advance. As the gospel advances, we read of Paul's great joy. But his joy is not full. Because he says here, in verse 2, fulfill my joy. His joy is great, he mentions it 16 times, but it's not full because of this issue. Now, Paul's joy was a spiritual joy. I wonder whether Paul's joy was a joy that we don't know sufficiently, because his joy was a joy which is occupied with the welfare of others. His joy was a joy that was engrossed in the topic of unity. But here it's unfulfilled. It's as though he's saying, one more thing is needed for my joy to be full. That's how important it was to him. He said, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, and he defines that in terms of unity. He then says, and this would fulfill my joy. And the third thing he says by way of importance to us is that he has that word if. Therefore, if in verse 1. Now that word is not raising any doubt. A better translation would be, because there is. Here is a factual foundation on which the life of unity is raised. Because this is true of you. This is a wonderful verse about what is true of us as believers. This is what must be a compulsion in your life, leading you towards keeping unity, he says. And then he goes on to show the corporate marks. And then he goes on to talk about the individual means. But he begins with these four things that are true for all and have a bearing on this issue. The four things that Paul lists in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 are an inward pressure being exerted upon those to whom these truths apply. Now it's very important we understand it's an inward pressure. Imagine I have two bags up here this evening. On my right hand I have a bag of marbles. There they are, all united, all the same shape, all the same size, a few different colours, but there they are, a bag of united marbles. And over here in this bag I have a bag of iron filings and a magnet. Okay? So we have iron filings and a magnet over here, and we have marbles over here, and they both seem to have a glorious unity in the bag. So let's put this one down, and we'll take this one here, and we'll just rip the bag. Oh, sorry about that. The marbles seem to have scattered everywhere. The unity seems to have disappeared. Well, let's see if that happens here with the iron filings. We'll rip this bag too. Well, I dropped it on the floor, but they're all still together. They're not rolling around over the carpet over there and over there. So we can pick the iron filings and the magnets up here, but we can't pick all the marbles up. Now, both appear to have a unity. But actually, for the marbles, the unity was simply because of the bag in which they were kept. Their unity was because of the container in which they were. It was an outward unity. A little bit like eggs in an egg box. Take the egg box away, smash. Take the bag away from over here and they're still stuck together. They're not rolling around all over the place. Why not? Because of the magnetic force which is at work within them, holding them together. Their unity is not because of the container that they're in. It's because of something which is at work within them. And so it is with the church. So many Christians today speak of unity being threatened, but it isn't a real inward unity that's being threatened at all. It's the unity of the box, or the unity of the hymn book, or the unity of the Bible translation, or the unity of the size of the communion cups. Disturb those things and people get very upset. Because they actually, tragically, have a greater unity in those things than they do in the real spiritual unity of which the Bible speaks. Because the unity which the Bible speaks is wonderfully set out before us here in this verse by the Apostle Paul. And he says, because these four things are true of you. Because you not only know them in your mind, but because you have experienced these things, I can appeal to you on the matter of unity. That's what it looks like. That's how it's achieved. But we can only start with it because this is true. Have you not considered that this is true of you? And it may be not true of some of your family. And it may be not true of the people that you work with or sit next to in the classroom at school or college. And it's not true of your neighbours, and it's not true of some of your friends, but it is true of every believer. Whether it's those who worship in this building or those who worship in other buildings. It's true of every believer. And I want you just to notice these things which Paul says, because they're glorious. He says, therefore, firstly, since there is consolation in Christ. That's one of the things that every true believer enjoys. Consolation in Christ. It's on the back of that that Paul goes on to say, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Because this is true. Since this is true, there's consolation in Christ. Now, Paul's phrase, in Christ, is his favourite way of saying that I'm a Christian. His favourite way of saying what a Christian is that we're in Christ. Hallelujah. Are you not in Christ this evening? If you've turned from your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are in Christ. You are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the King of glory, and you are united to him by faith which God has given to you. And so what Paul does here as he appeals for unity is to first of all remind them of what they are. They're in Christ, and they're firstly reminded of Christ. How necessary that is for us this evening. All that binds our hearts together in Christian love is on account of nothing other than Christ. He is to have the preeminence in all things. He's the same Lord. There is the one Lord, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. You are in Christ. And arising from that position, there's a consolation or a comfort. Do you not know what it is to see? Not only to be in Christ, but to know the consolation of being in Christ. The comfort, the strengthening, the joy of being in Christ. The word means the calling alongside to help, as in parakletos. It's a reminder not only of what we are, but how we became what we are. Every Christian believer has benefited from the coming alongside them to help of no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. What Paul is saying, you have experienced his help. You go on experiencing his encouragement and his counsel. He is the heart of your common experience. Since, if there is any consolation in Christ, and there is, it's a fact, it's because this is true, that he goes on to say what he does. And that's very significant for us this evening. Number one, because it's so Christ-centered. And the unity is inward. We're different shapes and sizes, we're different ages, we're different backgrounds. But we're all in Christ as believers. And therefore we are to be consumed by our position in him and by him. And too many of our troubles today are that we don't give him the preeminence that is due to his holy name. Too many of our problems are that we have forsaken our first love. That we know insufficient of blessed sweet communion with him. That we know too little of his preciousness. That we know too little of contemplating him and him being the object of our desire and contemplation. It's Christ. And for some of us, our Christianity is full of so many other things. But not Christ. He's the Lord of all. He's the head of the church. He's the one who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. It's Christ. The Christian people are to know that consolation in Christ, that strengthening from Christ, that walk with Christ, that love of Christ, that passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a challenge to us because it's so Christ-centered, and secondly, because it's so intimate. The word for encouragement or consolation is called alongside. It could be translated a cheering and supporting influence. Since there's been this cheering and supporting influence in Christ, the closeness of it all, you can only lean on something for support that's nearby. Job speaks of how the intimate friendship of God had blessed his house, how the friendly counsel of God had been over his tent, he says. What do we know of intimacy with Christ? Did you enjoy that last hymn, "Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart"? Did you feel a bit of a heel when you sung it? Did you think, "Oh, nearer, still nearer, but I'm such a distance from the Saviour who loves me and has given himself for me, and my life seems to be packed with everything else but Christ and a walk with him"? I believe there's a danger of distance in the evangelical church today, of arm's length fellowship, where we're all polite, we're not really entering into deep relationships one with another, because we have arm's length communion with Christ. We don't know what it is to have that consolation in him as we should. We know something of it, but oh, that we long to draw more from him. You see, the consolation, the cheering and supporting influence is that he's reached out to us in our biggest need. There we are in our sin, in our vileness, in our guilt. Our biggest need is to be washed clean. Our biggest need is of righteousness. Our biggest need is to be forgiven. And who left his Father's throne? Who came from the highest place? Who came from heaven, helpless babe? Christ did. Don't you know the consolation in Christ this evening? His presence to strengthen you, his presence to give you wisdom, his rule over all things in matters of providence. He shall do all things well in this coming week. Aren't you basking in the consolation in Christ of which Paul speaks of here? And since there is consolation in Christ, Paul says, what God has done to you and for you in Christ, do for others. Because in doing that, you're doing it for me, because that's what's precious to me. Unity is precious to me. As he prayed in John chapter 17, just before he goes to the cross. And not to do these things is to violate your fellowship with him, when God's purpose is that all things shall be united together in him. Perhaps you're not a believer here this evening, and you know of no consolation in Christ. No strength from him, no wisdom from him. Know nothing of him having saved you from your sin. Then why won't you come to him here this evening? Why won't you turn from your foolish ways to embrace Christ with all of your heart here this evening and know this consolation which is found in him and in him alone? The second thing that Paul says is, since there is comfort of love. He mentions two things, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the comfort it brings. Maybe we don't feature enough the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own hearts and minds. What do you know of his love this evening and the comfort that it brings to you? What do you know of the height of Christ's love for you? From where he came for you. He came from the glory, sinless perfection, from heaven, from the Father's right hand. He came from that height for you. And if you're a believer here this evening, then the comfort of his love, that's where he's taking you. You've been seated with him together in the heavenly realms. That's the height of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The length of it is that it has no beginning nor end. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I didn't begin to love you when you were converted. I didn't begin to love you when you were baptized. I didn't begin to love you when you started coming to church. I didn't come to love you when you were born. I didn't come to love you when you were conceived. I have loved you with an everlasting love. There never was a time when I didn't love you. That's the comfort of his love. He comes from there to take us there. With a love which is never going to exhaust, never going to end. A love which is broad, because he's going to save people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's the breadth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the depth of it, he stoops from there to be made sin on a cross. For the likes of you and me who don't deserve the least of his mercies and deserve nothing but eternal condemnation. Don't you know something this evening in the comfort of his love? And the demonstration of it for you, that whilst you were a sinner, Christ died for you. Don't you know something of his love in the past, something of his love in the present, something of his love in the future? That everlasting, inexhaustible, unconditional love and its comfort. Maybe no one else loves you, but he does. And the word here means the gentle cheering and encouragement and incentive of his love. Words whispered to someone in loving tenderness, I love you. Aren't you comforted by his love this evening? The love of the Lord Jesus Christ for you, his selfless love. That's why Paul is urging them to selfless action. Given the comfort of his love for you, won't you love one another as Christ has loved you? Won't you seek that which is precious to his heart? And then thirdly and fourthly, we're very near the end on this warm evening, two more C's. Consolation in Christ, comfort of his love. Thirdly, the communion of the Spirit. You see, that's something we all enjoy as believers. And it's something that we don't enjoy with our unbelieving friends because they don't have it. The Holy Spirit, the third person, the Blessed Trinity, dwells within us. The one by whom we've all as Christians been baptized into Christ. The one that we all as Christians have drunk. The one who indwells us such that together we are remarkable. We are the temple of the living God. A truth which Paul reminds the church at Corinth of in the face of their divisions. Don't you know something this evening of the fellowship and the communion of God the Holy Spirit? Christ dwelling in you by his Spirit. The guarantor of eternal life and glory when we shall be together with all of God's people forever and ever forever. Something which he who dwells within us guarantees. Don't you know something here this evening that your brothers and sisters all over the world know tonight? The communion of the Holy Spirit. That's where the inner drawing and compulsion comes from on this subject. Because we have intimacy with him, fellowship with him, participation in him. And these verses remind us of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and their great and perfect unity together, of which we are to be a mirror image. How can we other than make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, when we're those who know the consolation that there is in Christ, the comfort of his love, and the communion and fellowship with God the Holy Spirit? And lastly, Paul says, if any affection and mercy, I'm entitled that compassion this evening. If any compassion, he says, since there's this compassion, since there's this affection and sympathy and mercy, and he means two things there, the apostle. By affection and mercy, he means something which is a root and something which then is the fruit of that root. And he starts off by talking about if any affection, by which he means our hearts. In those days it was the bowels. The seat of emotions is what Paul is dealing with here. The more violent passions, the more violent affections. That's the inner source, he says. That's the root of it all. That's what you now know. He's already used the word himself. in verse 8 of chapter 1. How greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Why did he know that affection for them? Because he knew the consolation in Christ, he knew the comfort of his love, he knew the communion of the Spirit, and he had this new principle at work in his heart, which was an affection for the people of God. And that was the root, and out of it came the fruit, which here Paul uses the word mercy, the reaching out to meet the needs and wants even of others. And at times we are so selfish we never even thought about the needs of others. Paul is talking here about a distress felt by the sorrows of others and a new heart that has new sensitivities. A new principle that's at work, a new life, a new heart that gives new relationships and the possibilities of identifying deeply with one another in new ways. And Paul says, since there's this consolation in Christ, since there's this comfort in his love, since there's this communion of the Spirit, since there's compassion and mercy, make my joy complete. It was a real issue of importance to Paul, as it is our Saviour. It's an issue which is contrary to the spirit of the age. It's a challenge to the domination by self, which should have been renounced. It's an issue which is marked in four ways by a people being, as we shall see on another occasion, God willing, like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord or spirit, being of one mind or purpose. And it's achieved by the difficult things which challenge self, of let nothing be done through selfish ambition, let nothing be done through vain conceit. In loneliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. But the motive is a common experience of what is to be central in the life of the believer, the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's alongside. And he consoles, and he strengthens, and he comforts. And his love is something which has found us out when we didn't deserve it. And it's found out every one of his people. It's the same Christ, it's the same love, it's the same indwelling Spirit, and it's the same impact on the affections and mercies of the hearts of his people. It's a lovely description of the experience of the Christian. And I ask you this evening, do you have that consolation in Christ? Do you have that comfort of love? Do you know that communion of the Spirit? Do you have any affection and mercy? Then understand that you do, all because of the grace of God shown to you in the head of the church, who is to have the supremacy in all things, our beloved Saviour, who is worthy of all glory, honour and praise, the affection of our hearts and the obedience of our minds. Rejoice in what you are as a believer. Rejoice that your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rejoice in all the blessings that come to you, not separately from Christ, but in Christ. And can I urge you to make that hymn 652 your prayer this evening, nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Saviour, so precious thou art. Fold me, oh fold me, close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, nought as an offering to Jesus my King, only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine, sin with its follies I gladly resign, all of its pleasures, pomp and its pride. Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified.